Let the kids head on down to Children's Church, which they're well on their way. Colby, I'm not sure if you have it or not. Do you happen to have an outline of Zechariah there on the? There you go. All right. I want you to take a look at this because one of the tools that we'd like to give you as we're working through this book of Zechariah is maybe some help to kind of keep the big picture in mind when it comes to Zechariah. So on the here on the screen, I have an outline of Zechariah. This is kind of a condensed version of what William MacDonald has put together in his commentary. But don't worry about trying to write it all down because Julie made up some copies of this for us. And so there's these half sheets that are outlines of Zechariah that are on the counter. So if you'd like to pick one up on the way out today, you can take it. And this will be helpful for you as we work through the book of Zechariah together. That way it kind of gives you a roadmap of where we've been and where we're going to go. And you can see it up on the screen. But again, these sheets are on the counter there. You'll notice that like Roman numeral 1 is an exhortation to repentance and obedience, warning to profit from the mistakes of the fathers. We talked about that last week when we went through the first part of chapter 1. Roman numeral 2 talks about a series of 8 night visions, or 8 visions that happen at night. They're all in the same night. But they go from chapter 1, verse 7, to chapter 6, verse 8. We covered 2 of them last week, the first and second vision we talked about. And that finished out chapter 1. Now we're going to start a new vision today. And the first vision, of course, was the idea of the man on the red horse, talking about the Lord sending a patrol on the earth and seeing that though things seemed quiet, he was looking out for his people and he was going to make sure that the promises that he'd made to Israel would be fulfilled. The second vision was of the four horns and the four craftsmen, and that is these four horns were responsible for scattering the Jewish people, but yet there are craftsmen who are going to take care of each of those horns and ultimately and deal with the enemies of God. So those are kind of the things that we talked about in the first week. But again, to keep the big picture and just to remind yourselves of where we've been and kind of look ahead to where we're going, you can pick up one of these and hopefully that'll be helpful to you as we work through this book of Zechariah. Well, this morning, to prepare ourselves for our time in Zechariah, we're going to turn to a New Testament passage. I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, it's on page 155 if you're using the Bibles that are provided here in the chairs. But I'd like to read Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 as our scripture reading. It's going to tie into what we're going to be talking about today. But let's just focus for a few moments on our Savior. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Paul writes to the Philippians, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in the heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Lord, as we take a look at Zechariah 2 today, please help us to see and recognize our Savior. Help us to anticipate the future yet with our Savior, for indeed it's a glorious thought. Lord, just take these words of Scripture. May we understand them. May we worship. May we be in awe of you because of what we see. And Lord, may it even change the way we think and the way that we live, even this afternoon. So Lord, we just humbly come before you and ask that you would use your word and your spirit to do a work in us today. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to invite you to open up to Zechariah now. It would be page 670 again of these of the Old Testament on the Bibles that are provided here in the church chairs. Just want you to remember from last week that we're talking about this message that's given to the Jewish people after 70 years of exile. They're back in the land, and they've been instructed to build the temple. They got off to a start, and then about 15 years, well, I should say they were discouraged by the enemy in the land, and then they got distracted by other things, and it took two prophets. It took Haggai and Zechariah to come on the scene again and encourage them to start building again. Well, Zechariah, this is his message to them. And not only is he going to encourage them to start building the temple again, but he's going to give a panoramic view of from his time until the millennial kingdom of a 1,000-year reign of his on earth as we take a look at this book and the content that's in it. So we're going to get back into it again, but I would like to just ask you this. If an angel had spoken to me, would you want to know what was said? Now, just for the record, an angel did not speak to me, right? I'm just going to be really clear on this. But an angel did speak to Zechariah, and we have it recorded in this book of Zechariah. So why is it, if we have a book that's been authored by man who's had an encounter with an angel of God and the angel of the Lord, why would people not want to come here to this book? Well, there may be different reasons for different people. Perhaps there are personal circumstances that kept people just focused on something else. This past week, I talked to a couple of young men in our town, and I asked them a couple of questions. One question is, what do you think the future of this country is? And one of the young men said, it's terrible. We have no history here. Because people of our generation aren't even going to be able to buy a house. You could sense the frustration that he had in his voice because he realized economically he had a real challenge in front of him. And the young man who was with him agreed that, yeah, it's hard to have hope right now. And then I asked him, what do you think the future of the nation of Israel is? Surely you've heard about Israel in the news and what's going on right now. And one young man said to me, you know, I don't know. I don't really hear anything about him. I don't know what's going on over there. And the other young man said to me, you know, it's just a religious difference they have over there. It's none of our business. And he kind of intimated to me, we've got enough of our problems here. We don't need to be worrying about Israel, was kind of the tone that was set there. Obviously, these guys are in a place where they're just not really, they're not interested in what's going on in Zechariah or what's going on over in Israel. They've got these immediate issues that they're concerned about. So what does this message of Zechariah mean to guys like that? We'll talk about that a little bit later as we work through this. But some may not find this book as enjoyable because maybe it's a matter of hermeneutics, how you look at this book. Maybe some people even say, look, if you're saying that this is as you say, there's a time yet to come, this is false prophecy because, man, it's been 2,500 years since this was given and this still hasn't taken place. Others might say, well, this is really symbolic and we're really talking about a metaphor here, not what's going to take place. And I would just say, we started a hermeneutics class today talking about, like, how we go about looking at the Bible. And I realize, listen, understand with a church family our size, it's very possible. There are people, as we go through this book of Zechariah, you're saying, man, that's not my understanding. That's not how I was taught it. And I understand that. I understand that the way that maybe some have been taught, some of your convictions are, you're not there. I would just say, I appreciate the fact that we come from different places. And while that's the case, we're just going to come to this with an understanding of a hermeneutic that we understand as a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic, looking at it through that light. Yeah. Again, if studying the Bible has an interest to you, we just started a hermeneutics class today. You're welcome to come and join us next week. There's also a book that we've been reading through in our staff meeting called The New Creation Model, written by Michael Vlock. And he really compares what's called the spiritual vision model with really looking at God is created, but he's also has a recreation going here. He's obviously, we are very familiar with the fact of him recreating us as our souls, of making us, of having us be born again. He's doing a new work in us. But when we look at God's word, there's also that picture of him bringing about a recreation of the earth itself at some point, and even taking Israel and restoring them in a way. And so through the little grammatical historical perspective, he compares and contrasts those two understandings. And if that kind of thing has interest to you as far as like just understanding the positions, that might be a really helpful book for you to go through. Michael Vlock definitely has a little grammatical historical conviction on it. But again, I think he does a nice job of presenting the differences there. I meant to bring it up front with me today to show it to you. I don't have it. I'll try to do it at some point in the future so you can see it. If you have any interest, be glad to get, you know, work with you on getting one. But it's a great resource. So that might be why some people, it's just like, I don't know how to study this. I don't know how to look at it. What do I do with it? That might be the reason why some people don't. And then it could be that the reason why sometimes it's hard for us to take a book like this and work through it is kind of this idea of, what are we fascinated with? What is it that has our attention in life? I think about Ezekiel. We're not going to turn to Ezekiel, but in the book of Ezekiel, God's glory dwelt with Israel and the people in the land. And yet in Ezekiel 8, 5 to 15, there's this passage that shows all the filth that had filled the temple, all the idolatry, all the things that were an abomination to God. And because of that, we see as we go throughout the book of Ezekiel that in Ezekiel 9, the glory of God leaves and its center point there in the temple, and it moves in chapter 11. Finally, it goes up on the mountain. And the glory of God leaves that land because of the idolatry that was there and the wickedness that was there. But then we know Jesus later came to earth. And we're told in John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. And so we see that his glory was shown in the person of Christ. But again, at the end of his life, he was put on a cross. He was crucified. He was buried. On the third day, he was raised. And then we know eventually he ascended. Some commentators have pointed out that the same pathway that Ezekiel mentions, the glory of God leaving Israel and Ezekiel, is kind of the same general pathway that Jesus took as he left Jerusalem too. Meaning God's people can lose the glory of God and the majesty of it. But we know someday Jesus will return to Israel and restore the glory of God there. But what is our fascination? Is it with the glory of God? Or can we be distracted by so many different things that distract us from looking at him and his greatness and his grandeur and who he is? So the question we're going to be answering today as we take a look at Zechariah chapter 2 is this. What will happen? What will happen when Jesus dwells with Israel? What will happen when Jesus dwells with Israel, which we believe will happen sometime here in the future? We understand it is the millennium. What will happen when Jesus dwells with Israel at that time? Now, before we answer that question, there's one other thing that may keep some of us from being interested in looking at a book like this, and that is you can say, I just can't picture it. I can't see it. We're going to try to help you out with that this morning just a little bit. I have four pictures for you of Mount Zion this morning. Let's just take a look. I'll roll through these slowly. We're just going to take a look at Mount Zion from several perspectives. There's the first one. Let's take a look at the second one. Just looking at these from different angles so you can see what Mount Zion looks like today. We'll talk about what Mount Zion signifies and what it's about. Let's take a look at the third picture. All right? And one final one. Okay, so we could take all kinds of pictures of this. I'm not beginning to give you a comprehensive view of it, but there's a lot of pictures. You can Google it. Just don't do it now, all right? You can see them, but it's fascinating to take a look at the topography, the geography of that land and where Mount Zion is, where Zion is. Some of us may not be able to just put a picture to it. Well, you can take a look. Thanks to modern day technology, you can take a look at what that area looks like, and maybe some of you have been there. So you can you know firsthand what that area looks like. But what will happen when Jesus dwells with Israel? Let's let Zechariah, in Zechariah chapter 2 here, show us this morning. Now, as we get into it, I mentioned earlier, as we began today, that we've already talked about two visions, the man on the red horse and the four horns and the four craftsmen. Today, we get to the third vision. These are eight visions that have come to Zechariah in one night. This is the third one. And it's the vision of the man with the measuring line. The man with the measuring line. Well, what could that all be about? How does that answer the question? What will happen when Jesus dwells with Israel? Well, let's see. Let's start with verse 1. He says, then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. So, that phrase, lifted up my eyes, is something that we see. In fact, we saw it in chapter 1, verse 18, speaking about an introduction to a new vision. So Zechariah is seeing yet another vision, another glimpse of what God is wanting him to see. And he says, behold, there was a man. Now, it's fair to ask who this man was. And without getting into a lot of super detail here, I just want to say you can go to Zechariah 1:8, 11 to 13, chapter 6, verse 12, because it's not that far away. You can look at it if you want to. But we see this, the whole idea of the idea of the measuring, the one who's going to measure. And we see that this, we could go to Ezekiel 8:2, 10:2, 43, and we would say, let me just read Zechariah 6:12. It says, "Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch," and I know we'll talk about this branch later, "for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord." This branch, and the other references in Ezekiel, give us the understanding of the idea that this could very well be the Messiah, the pre-incarnate Christ, who's here. "And so he lifted up his eye, and there was this man with a measuring line in his hand." We know that from Ezekiel, that it's going to be the Messiah who's going to build the temple there down in the time of the millennium. But he has a measuring line in his hand. It has the idea of restoration, has the idea of expanding. And so this man with the measuring line, who could very well be the pre-incarnate Christ, and believe it is, this is who we see here in verse 1. Verse 2, "So I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is." He's going to measure Jerusalem. This is the measurable things. This is actually a measuring cord or something that could be gone out and measured the city with. And this phrase, to see how long and how wide it is, that's a phrase that was used often in the book of Ezekiel. Let's talk about the many measurements that are there. But it's interesting here in this passage, we have no measurements given. Unlike the New Jerusalem, which is mentioned in Revelation 21, there's no measurement given in this particular measurement of the city of Jerusalem. In verse 3, "And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him." So far we have this man with the measuring line in his hand, and then we have these two angels that are interacting with Zechariah. So we have involved at this time. And we see in verse 3 that we have these all together. In verse 4, "He said to him, run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it." We have a sense of urgency here. Go run, he says, and tell, speak to that young man who we believe is Zechariah. And by the way, as I think about how God gave this message to this young man, I think about how God uses young men to both understand his message and give it to other people. And we are so fortunate in this church family to have a number of young men who are serious of studying the scriptures and then sharing that with others, proclaiming that with others. I think about the passage that may be well familiar with you in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. And I'll just read that for you here. 1 Timothy 4, 12. Remember this as Paul is speaking to Timothy. He says, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Show yourself an example of those who believe. You godly young men are a great asset to our church family, to our community, certainly to your families. We praise God for you." But this man, we're told in verse 4, he's to run and speak to that young man and say, "Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it." Again, notice there's no measurement that's given here. We're just told that this is going to be a city without walls. Now to us, it may seem like no big deal. But we have to remember that to ancient cities, this is a big deal. The first thing that ancient cities would do is make sure they had adequate water supply. That was number one. Jake, that's your business, right? You got to get the water to them, right? First thing they wanted to do is make sure they had adequate water. The second thing was they had to make sure they were protected. And they would do that by putting up a wall. But what he's being told here is there's not going to be a wall. It's going to be inhabited without walls. Because, why? The multitude of men and cattle within it. It's going to be so populated with the men, with the people, and with the cattle that were there, that you're not going to be able to have walls there. The idea here is that what might seem to be you're trying to measure, you can't measure it because of the bounty of how much God is going to bless Jerusalem at this time. It's quite a message. So the first thing we see when we ask the question, what will happen when Jesus dwells with his people Israel? The first thing we see in the conclusion of verse 4 is there will be a multitude of inhabitants in Jerusalem. There'll be a multitude there. Now, one thing we have to remember, as the people come back from their exile in Babylon, is that it was sparsely populated. We're told that we estimate about 50,000 came back. Of that, 1 in 10 lived in Jerusalem, so that's what, about 5,000? lived in Jerusalem. So it's not like as populated. We wouldn't think of it as busting like this is talking about. And we know Jerusalem has had a history of having walls for protection. There's a storied history of that if you take a look at scriptures. But here's a place where there's no wall and there's bounteous people and animals. We haven't seen this take place yet. And notice also as we take a look at verse 4, let's move on to verse 5. He says, "For I declare, says the Lord, will be a fire around her, wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst." The Lord is going to be the wall of fire around her. He's going to provide the protection, and I will be the glory in her midst. I mean, we remember reading in the Old Testament about like the pillar of fire that led the people of Israel as they're going through the wilderness, right? That's, we think of it as kind of removed from the people, but the Lord here is going to be in their midst. The Lord is going to be in their midst, going to protect them around at this time, around the city, but he's also going to be protecting them. He's going to be the glory in their midst. What a picture we see. So the first thing we saw at the end of verse 4 is that this is going to be a place that's busting at the seams with the people and with the animals, especially the cattle it mentions. But verse 5, we see a second characteristic, and that is that there's divine protection of Jerusalem. God is going to be protecting that place in an incredible way. There's a divine protection going on there. Again, we take a look at the history of that nation and we see they've had all kinds of strife and problems. Even currently, we see that being the case. But there's going to be a day of divine protection. And then we go to verse 6. It says, "Ho there, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord." Now that's not Santa speaking there. Ho there. It's a phrase that has the idea of an intense urgency. It's a profound desire for Israel to pay attention to what's being said here. Flee from the land of the north. This is a phrase that's used of Babylon, of the people to the north. Flee from that land, declares the Lord, for I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heavens. His people have been scattered, but he's calling them back. And we know that some of the people have come back, but not all of them. Still, most of them remain up to the land of the north and the land of their captivity. Now, we have to remember that this Babylon was a place that has its origins even... Remember the Tower of Babel back in Genesis? A place where they sought to build greatness apart from God, and of course, God dealt with them. And then we have Babylon, which they currently are in, right? And then if you go to the book of Revelation chapter 18, we see the Babylon that God's people are being called out of. Babylon has been, though it's a very geopolitical place in these different places, this is a place that is corrupting God's people. It's a place of godlessness. And God's people are being called back into their homeland. Flee from the land of the north, they're told, but most stayed behind. We see even the prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah calling the people to flee, to get out of Babylon. "For I have dispersed, I have scattered you as the four winds of the heavens." You know, I think a very humbling thing as we take a look at the study in Zechariah and just think about the history of Israel is Israel itself teaches us that as nations, if we stray from godliness, if we stray from seeking God, it doesn't take long for a nation to fall apart. I mean, think about Israel. They departed God's faithfulness. He kept calling them back to himself. They got sent into exile. Then they reject Jesus. They're scattered to the ends of the earth all over the place, right? At 70 AD. And then we look at the different empires that have existed. They're not eternal. After a period of time, they do disintegrate. They do come apart. And we see that in our own land, when we have obsession with sin and we are moving away from godliness, it doesn't bode well. And so may we pray to God concerning that, and may we be people of integrity to be lights to our world. But we have to understand that it's so important for us to recognize the favored position that we do share at this time. Well, verse 7, he continues on with the scene where he says, "Ho Zion, escape you who are living with the daughter of Babylon." Again, this message continues. He's calling out to those who weren't in Zion yet, but they should be there. Now, why would the people continue to stay in the land of the north and not come home? They were free to come home. They could come home if they wanted to. But now they're generations removed from being in the land where God had promised them. It had now become home. This foreign place was home. They had business there. Business maybe was good. And maybe the pleasures of that land were great. What is it that keeps us from seeking the Lord? They were called, though, to escape, to slip away, to deliver themselves. This call to Zion is an important place. It was a Canaanite hill fortress in Jerusalem back in the days of David, the king. But it was captured by David, and it became what was known as the City of David. That's the history of it. It was a Canaanite fortress. It was captured by David, and of course, it was named the City of David, a special place to the Jewish people because of God's faithfulness to the people in that place. He says, you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. It's interesting that Babylon was known as the gate of the god Nabah, a foreign god. And God's people were comfortable staying there rather than going back to their homeland. And Prophet Zechariah is calling them to come back. Verse 8 says this, for thus says the Lord of hosts, this is God the Father, God speaking, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Now this phrase of after glory has caused a lot of debate from different people. When is that referring to? But after studying it, it's my conviction that it's speaking of Christ, God using Christ to fulfill his promises that he's giving his people here in Zechariah chapter 2. In fact, the passage we read in Philippians 2 is speaking of Jesus in an exalted state. He humbled himself, even obedient to the point of death on a cross. And yet God has exalted him to the highest place and given him the name that is above every name. And it's this Jesus who's going to bring about this messianic change and reformation of this land and bring about the millennium as we're talking about here in this passage. It says in verse 8 that he has sent me against the nations. That sin is an important word in Scripture. Who sent who? Well, God the Father has sent the Messiah, God the Son, against the nations which plunder you. Israel has been plundered. She's been touched. She's been damaged. And what we're told here is the Messiah is going to come and he's going to plunder those who plundered Israel. And it says this, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Now, another rendering of that apple is touches the pupil or the eyeball of his eye. You don't want to poke God in the eye, do you? Don't mess with Israel in that way. It's kind of the message in this verse. You know? So we see here that there's a special purpose that he has, and he's communicating it to the people. And then let's take a look at, I just want to say this too, for those of us who are New Testament saints, we too can be so thankful for God's care for us. He cares about his people now. He cares about those of us who are Christians living in 2024. I think about Paul's words to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 1:6, where he says, Paul writes, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. God cares about his saints, even in our days. He understands. He wants to look out for the welfare of his people. Verse 9, for behold, I will wave my hand over them so that they will be plunder for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. But I will wave my hand over them. Has the idea of I will exact fierce power on them. Do you remember those plagues that were exercised against Egypt because of how they were not refusing to let God's people go? Now God is able to exact and mete out what is right and appropriate for those who oppose his people. And so we see he's going to come with this, wave his hand over them with this exacting a fierce power. So there'll be plunder for their slaves. An interesting example of this, those who oppose Israel will be plundered so that they'll be plundered for their slaves. At one point, Babylon was master over Persia. The Persians were submitted to the Babylonians. And they're both two of the horns that we spoke about last week that have helped scatter Israel. But it's interesting that even though there was that subservient relationship between those two nations, that ultimately Persia would get the upper hand on Babylon. They would do a 12-month siege against Babylon. They would ultimately destroy their walls, and they'd put 300,000 to death. The servants superseded or then served over those who had exacted that lordship over them. So we see even this is an example of how this word has played out in part, but it certainly is going to be a complete completion of this. And then it says this, "Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me," that is, sent me as Messiah. This is what I like to call a Missouri truth, like the state of Missouri truth. You're saying, what is that all about? That's kind of weird, isn't it? Well, Missouri is known as what? The show me state, right? The show me state. Well, the Jewish people are going to be shown the Messiah has come when they recognize that not only the people come abundantly, and not only have we seen that God is protecting them, they'll know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. He's showing them. They'll know that. So we see, thirdly, that Israel's enemies are overcome. They're going to know that the Lord has sent the Messiah, has sent Jesus. And so we begin to see this truth taking place, the Missouri truth. God is going to demonstrate to his people that, yes, the Messiah has been sent, and they'll recognize him for who he is. And then we take a look at verse 10, where Zechariah continues, "Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion." These words to Israel, "For behold, I'm coming and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord." Well, yes, there should be great joy as the people get a glimpse of this, as they think even in the day of Zechariah, someday Messiah is going to come and he's going to dwell in our midst. They should sing for joy and be glad. It could be something they could have rejoiced at that time. Between that time and now, we can even rejoice knowing that this is going to take place. So what a great deal it is. The Jewish people are being called to sing for joy and be glad, to sing exuberantly, passionately, in joy over what's to take place. Verse 11, "Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." But we have another Missouri statement here. And that is that many nations, not just Israel, but many nations are going to join themselves. It's like in a covenant relationship to the Lord in that day. And they'll become my people. "Then I'll dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." Again, the people of Israel will know, the people on the earth will know that the Lord has sent Messiah Jesus when he has not only abundant of people, in animals there in the Jerusalem area. Not only God's protection of that place, and they'll have it in a way they've not had it before. Not only will it be that the enemies are overcome, but it will be that the international communities, the nations will come in and be reigned over by Jesus Christ. Some people may say, if you take a look at Zechariah, is this just like, I mean, this isn't just going to be a Jewish book, right? Like to the nation of Israel, it's talking to them, right? But like what relevance is it to us? No. The nations of the earth will benefit from this. And as his people, we get a chance to reign with him during this time. What a picture this is. The Lord will possess Judah as his portion. He'll possess them in a way that he never has. In the Holy Land. I mean, people today go to the Holy Land for a visit. You see that, hear that word used a lot. The Holy Land tours, all these types of things. But is Israel holy right now? No. There's atheism there. There's secularism that reigns. There's a vast anti-Christian sentiment there. It's not a very holy land right now. But it will be. It will be when King Jesus reigns. What will be the response to that? And he also says, "I will again choose Jerusalem." Does that mean that he unchose them and now he's chosen again? No. They've always been chosen this way. He's going to fulfill his promises to them. He's going to bless the nations. Even as he said in Genesis chapter 12, as he's calling out Abraham. Of course, we know all the nations are blessed in Christ. But there's a good day in which the nations will be blessed even here on earth as King Jesus reigns. What a picture this is. So what should our response be this? What is the response of Israel that they should have to this? Look with me at verse 13. "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation." Be silent, all flesh. Not just Israel, but be silent, all flesh. You might say, isn't this kind of antithetical? I thought that Israel was to sing for joy and be glad because of what was going to happen. Yes. But I would say to you, these aren't antithetical. In fact, this idea of singing for joy and being glad, and also this quiet, reverential awe of God are both a part of worship. They both are part of our worshiping our God because of just how great he is. He's aroused from his holy habitation. He's going to be stirred. He's going to be brought to act, and he's going to bring these things to pass. Listen, he's going to do this from his holy habitation. We would say this is heaven where he's dwelling. He's aware. He cares. And he's going to act. That's what we know from Scripture. So what's our sermon in a sense today? How can we summarize this? It would be this. In anticipation of Jesus' glorious, protective, victorious international reign. I mean, we're told it's going to take place in Jerusalem. Flee from sin. Sing for joy and be glad. Join the Lord and be in awe of him. Now you might say, Dan, I thought these are things that Israel was called to do. This whole idea of fleeing from sin and singing for joy. Well, it's true. The author's intent was to get Israel, his people, to respond to God in this way because of his plans for them. But what about us? It's amazing how the same God who had Zechariah speak to his people then is the same God now. He's going to be the same God when King Jesus reigns on this earth. He's a consistent God. He's a holy God. We're told, even in the book we just finished in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, we're to flee from sin. 1 Corinthians 6, 18 says to flee immorality. That's talking about sexual immorality. It also says later in the book, 1 Corinthians 10, 14, to flee idolatry, that is worshiping anything other than God. You see, the same issues that Israel had as they're leaving Babylon to come back to the land of promise, it's the same thing we struggle with today. We struggle with sexual sin just like they did. We struggle with following other gods like they did then. And we're told to flee those things, even in the New Testament writings, even as Israel is called to flee from Babylon, flee from that land of sin. So in that way, I say there's very much an application for us that we need to be fleeing from sin. What is it that's nipping at your heels as far as sin goes? Is there something that we need to be putting some distance between ourselves and what's causing us to be stumbled? That's the first thing. Secondly, sing and be glad. Now, I know Israel is being called to sing and be glad because of what Messiah is going to do to their nation, and they're longing for it. It still hasn't happened for them. But they're longing, you know, they desire Messiah. And many of them, sadly, don't understand they missed him the first time around. But he's going to come back and amazingly reign in that land. I think of the song, Rejoice in the Lord Always. Can I say rejoice? We need to be doing that as believers. The Psalms are a great book to go to as far as just expressing our praise and our worship to God because of how great he is. But even New Testament epistles tell us we need to be singing and being glad. Ephesians 5, verses 18 to 20 says this, and do not be drunk with wine, get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Let God control us. Let the Spirit control us. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. I mean, this is an attitude that we as believers need to have too. Are we singing and being glad? Are we rejoicing in God because of what he has done in our life and what he will yet do? Do we think about what he has, the creation he has made and what he's going to? I mean, it's incredible. We need to be singing and being glad. Certainly a proper response for us. And then another thing, a third application is to join the Lord and become his. Join the Lord and become his. What do I mean by that? Well, the join was the idea of having a covenant relationship, having the idea of being in relationship with, and they became his people, and the nations will become his people. They'll serve him. They'll worship him. But what about today? Well, let's go back to those two young men I talked about earlier, right? And where they are in their life right now, they're having a hard time just figuring out hope for today. Like, am I ever going to have a house, right? Economics are tough for me. Well, I think it's true that when we talk to people about their eternal destiny, we need to talk about hell. It's the consequence of what happens. If someone doesn't come to faith in Christ, we need to be truthful about that. But I wonder, too, if we need to speak of heaven, if we need to speak of the millennial reign, if we need to speak of the eternal state, letting people see there's a glorious state that God calls his people into, you need to know God has a great future for his people. The question is, are you one of his people? And maybe people like the young men I talked to need to understand that there is a creator. And some people shirk that, but there is a creator. And we sinned against that creator in the Garden of Eden, and there is sin. And you've sinned in your life. And do they recognize that? And do they recognize that as tough as things are right now, if they don't come to a proper relationship with Christ, their situation is going to get a lot worse than it is right now, even in the hopeless state that it may seem that it's in. Do they understand that, like 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, Jesus became poor that we might become rich? Do they realize that, like John 3:16 says, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life? Christ came to die for our sin. That's what John 3:16 is communicating. It's because of God's love for us. Do people like that young man, those young men, understand that? And do they understand, have they received God's grace? Will they receive God's grace? They can't earn it. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. I didn't have much time with those young men, but after thinking and praying through it this week, if I got a chance to talk to them again, I know exactly what I want to talk to them about. And maybe you know friends in your life who are without that hope. And to them, Zechariah has no meaning. At least they don't understand the meaning that it has for them. Maybe we have to help them understand how much of a plan God does have for them, for his nation, for the world. Fourthly, and the last verse calls us to do this, we need to be in awe. Be silent before him. Be silent before him. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord. Are you in awe of God? Revelation 8:1 says there was silence for about a half an hour as God is about to do his work. Silence in heaven for a half an hour. An awe worship of God. When was the last time you were in awe of God? Look at his creation. Think about what his new creation is going to be. Think about what Israel has been, what they've been struggling with, what he's going to do to them someday. Think about your own life. Think about who you were and who he's made you in, if you've received Christ as your Savior, and what he's going to do with you in the future. I mean, there's so many things to think about. Will we gaze at him often and deeply and just in silence consider how great a God we have? Father, we thank you for chapters like Zechariah chapter 2, which causes our minds to behold you. Oh, Lord God, you are a mighty God. You're a God who remembers, and you're a God who keeps your promises, and you're a God who does redemptive work in the lives of people, in the lives of nature, in the lives of nations. And as children of yours, if we know Jesus as our Savior, we get the privilege of allowing you to use us in your great plan. We worship you, O God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.